Ents don't move quickly. Ents don't do anything quickly. Does anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? Three. Okay. Okay. Whew. It's rough. I'm going to go for it anyway. One of my few complaints about Peter Jackson's adaptation of J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, is that they didn't quite get the Ents right. Let me explain what an Ent is. An Ent is one of the oldest creatures in the Third Age of Middle-earth. Ents, Fangorn or Treebeard is one of the oldest there. If you had confused them with talking trees, I would forgive you, but they're not talking trees, whatever they may look like to us. They're Ents. These Ents are some of my favorite characters, I think probably because when my little sister and I, Laurie, were little, my dad read these books to us. And he put voices to the characters. I try that. It always sounds dumb when I do it. But for some reason, when my dad was doing it when I was little, whew, that was great. I was so impressed by him. And one of my favorites of his voices was when he got to Treebeard, because Treebeard spoke slowly. And one of his main things that he said over and over again was, "Let's not be hasty. Let's not be hasty." Merry and Pippin, the hobbits who were trying to make sure that Treebeard was getting involved in this war for Middle-earth, kept on trying to rush him. "Treebeard, you don't understand. If you understood, then you would do this." And he always responded, "Let's not be hasty." Man, it seemed like when I was 10 years old, my dad took forever to read Treebeard's lines. Okay, let's get it on. And yet, in his lack of haste, I always wanted to hear more of what Treebeard had to say. Even as he took so slowly, I'm thinking, I would like to go back and think about that some more. Don't be hasty. Perhaps you've used these words talking to your children. Don't be hasty. Take a break. Take a breath. Maybe you've seen somebody at the grocery store that is far more stressed than they have any right or reason to be, and you just want to say, "Hey, let's not be hasty. It'll be all right. Everything's going to turn out okay." Maybe you are the hasty one that needs a reminder from Treebeard every once in a while. So not be hasty. I wouldn't say that it is wrong to be in a hurry. I don't think that that is an appropriate biblical conclusion. I think that a hurry is often rooted in either an excess of energy. I would characterize myself as one of those people. I do everything quickly. It's not intentional. Indeed, for those of you who are new, I used to speak more quickly than I do now, and everybody chewed me out for it. Go figure on that one. Sometimes a hurry comes from an excess of energy. Sometimes a hurry comes from procrastination. I am not that guy. If I procrastinate, I have a panic attack about procrastination. So I'm not that guy, but sometimes we hurry there. I think that we can agree, however, that sometimes haste is not so much an act as a state of hastiness. It's not rooted in a schedule necessarily as much as it is at times rooted in a mindset. I would contrast haste with peace or with calm. I would characterize haste as a restlessness or an anxious urgency. Though your life may be a little bit different from mine, surely it is, and your heart is likely not quite wired like mine is. All of our hearts work differently. At the same time, I think that most all of us can be familiar with this mindset of hastiness. This year, for the Bible reading calendar that PCC provides at the beginning of each year, I am doing the contemplation plan, which means that I have spent the month of April in Isaiah. I read through it once, and I'm almost finished with it again because April's almost over. I believe that so often the Holy Spirit brings to mind and helps us to see in Scripture things that our hearts particularly need to hear. As I was working through Isaiah, a phrase stood out to me from Isaiah 28, verse 16. The English Standard Version says, "Whoever believes will not be in haste." That stood out to me, stuck with me. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I thought, I need to unpack that for my own sake. I need to see what that means for my heart. I need to see what it means in its context. And as I was anticipating preaching next weekend, because Pastor Keith has board meetings this coming week, I was already working on this message, and so I was able to share with you what I needed to hear from Isaiah 28. A little bit of context for Isaiah. We remember that Isaiah is one of the major prophets. He was preaching, and when we say prophecy, that is less telling the future than it is pronouncing judgment so much of the time in the Old Testament. And so the prophet Isaiah was bringing both comfort for God's people and judgment of their sins. Indeed, as you work through any of the major prophets, you see this very strangely and beautifully woven mixture of judgment and mercy. Chapter 27 in Isaiah is one of the mercy chapters. It catalogs hope. It catalogs redemption for God's people. And then back in chapter 28, there is more judgment. In the first few verses of chapter 28, it records the fact that Israel shall be judged. You'll keep in mind that this is after the nation of Israel split. Israel was the northern 10 tribes. Judah was the southern tribe. The tribe of Levi was extra down there. That Judah and Israel had rejected God. I give you that as context so that we can know where we're coming from when we get to Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 16. I'm going to read those for us. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Let's pray. God, we know that we cannot gain anything from your word without you helping us to do so, without your Holy Spirit guiding our hearts, our minds. Help us be sensitive. Keep me rooted in the scripture wherever I speak, and help us to gain a better appreciation for joy in you and a greater desire for Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be familiar with this verse about the cornerstone from Peter and Paul. We will get into those references here after a while, but I would like us to spend this morning exploring this concept of haste. Obviously, the circumstances would have been different 2,700 years ago in the ancient Near East, but the hastes against which people struggle, I think, largely remain the same. I have three for us, three different types of hastes that we're going to look at from this passage and others in Scripture. The first is the haste of retreat. The haste of retreat. Judah and Israel lived in the ancient Near East, surrounded by hostile nations. It was a very different world back then than it is, particularly for us here in the Western world in the 21st century. The people of Israel dealt with regular wars. As you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, even back in Samuel, you see just pretty frequently wars taking place. And though this is obviously the highlights of a few hundred years worth of history, that is a consistent thing that they had to be aware of. Assyria remained a consistent threat to the nation of Judah up in the northeast. Nations of their day would have been needing to guard against another invasion by Tiglath-Pileser, one of the Assyrian rulers. Assyria was a bunch of bad folks, and people needed to guard against them. I believe that there was a haste that was rooted in the paranoia of defeat. That these nations were thinking, if we do not do something, if we are not actively pursuing security, we are going to be beaten. I'm calling that the haste of retreat. Haste tends to assume that we must work for our own security. Haste tends to assume that we must work for our own security. The scoffers that Isaiah talks about in 14 were seeking to avoid the whip. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. This is an interesting mix of pictures here. The overwhelming is the imagery of a flood. The whip is the tool for correction. So the leaders of Judah were saying, when this comes through, we will be safe. They saw fit to read the political landscape to think, okay, we see Assyria up there in the northeast. We see these other surrounding nations that we've never been on real great terms with. And so we have made these covenants so that we can avoid that whip. We'll deal with the covenants here in a few moments. Right now, I want us to see that they were seeking refuge. They were looking for safety. Though they responded to it sinfully, they responded to these threats sinfully, we can understand and I think identify with a desire for security. When we think about those that might work against us, we want to make sure that we are safe. That's what the nation of Judah was doing. God had told them over and over again, do not run back to Egypt. Do not run to the surrounding nations. And yet they were continuing to do so, and that produces anxiety. Anxiety arises from a lack of trust in God. We know this. There is a hastiness, an urgency, an anxious urgency that comes from seeking your own security. Over in Isaiah 36, we won't turn there right now, but in Isaiah 36, Assyria attacked the nation of Judah. Hezekiah did the right thing in seeking God's help and working through Isaiah. But imagine for a moment how much haste would be bound up with his doing the wrong thing. If Hezekiah had sought help from another nation, first he would have had to gather his bribe. He would have had to look through his treasuries to see, okay, this much, these goods, these people I can send to this nation and maybe I can buy their help. He would have had to select all the diplomats to see, okay, you do not have good bedside manner, we're going to send you, so that I will make sure that this covenant will be doable. He would have to get ready for their travel, make sure that their retinue was well prepared, make sure that they were cared for, they had the food, they had all the goods that they would need. While they were on their way, he would have to be biting his fingernails, thinking, my goodness, I hope that everything turns out all right. And when they get back, he would have to reckon with the deal that had been offered him by the surrounding nation. To me, sounds like a hassle. And for this, in that, there is haste. There's an anxiety, and the haste comes when we seek our own security. Wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have to worry about making sure our families were well cared for? If we didn't have to worry about everything that might take down our retirement account? If we didn't have to worry about all that is going on in the world? Y'all are at church, so I hope you know what my next comment is going to be. We don't. The haste comes only when we have to worry for our own security. When we work for our own security, certainly there are things to do, but we do not find our rest in ourselves. There is no haste of retreat needed for Christians because our foundation is sure against the oppression of the enemy. Our foundation is sure against the oppression of our enemy. When we think about everything that is up against us, we recall from where our help comes, and that comes from the firm foundation. Verse 16. I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a sure foundation. Whether that enemy nation is Assyria or Babylon, or that enemy is an unexpected health problem, or an unrepentant, or just actively destroying themselves family member, we have a sure foundation. For the three of you who caught my reference to the Lord of the Rings, there is no thermal exhaust port, or no small drain in the bottom of the wall that we need to guard against. There are no chinks in our sure foundation. You remember that I said that there is judgment and there is grace woven throughout the book of Isaiah. Verse 16 is the grace, but recognize if you read the rest of chapter 28, we see that in context, they had rebelled, God promises them good, and they persisted in their rebellion, and their punishment will remain. So we see there that the firm foundation is certainly not rooted in their conduct. It is not in a land. Oftentimes the Israelites would think, well, we are in the promised land, so we are good. It is not in the temple. They would also run to that. It is certainly not in a bloodline, as we read in the New Testament repeatedly. Our firm foundation is the promise. So much of the time, when the enemy is crouching at our door, we seek safety and other protections. We run to the refuge, perhaps of our mind, to make sure that it is all that it can be, that we are smart enough to be able to deal with these things. We run to the protection of our bodies. We make sure that we are strong, that we can stand against these difficulties. We run to the protection of our bank accounts. And I would say that as long as you are seeking safety in any of those faulty foundations, there is good cause to fear. Over in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 25, that prophet says, this is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. Isaiah says, we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Any refuge that is not the firm foundation is lies and falsehood. Contrast, in Christ we need not fear the shame of defeat. In Christ we need not fear the shame of defeat. Many of you, if you're remembering the New Testament allusions to this verse, may be thinking, Pastor Caleb, I don't remember it saying haste. in Isaiah 26 or in Romans 9, 1 Peter 2. It says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And indeed, the New Testament writers, when they're quoting will not be put to shame, are quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament. If you're interested in that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it later. They are the same thing, just one's in one language, one's in the other language. And instead of being in contrast, shame or haste, they're two sides of the same coin, I would say. There's much shame in retreat. One thinks of Mark in the Garden of Gethsemane when he ran away without his cloak. That was a shameful circumstance, retreating before the enemy. If we seek our safety in other refuges, we guarantee ourselves the shame of defeat. Just a few chapters over, Isaiah 30, 1 through 3. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. The haste of retreat guarantees shame. But in Christ, our victory is guaranteed. There is no fear of shame, of tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. In Romans 8, we get that. In Christ, we need not be in an agitated hurry to make sure that our backs are covered. We need to not fear for our safety. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love, self-control. We have seen from Pastor Keith's messages in Ephesians 6 that our victory is assured. In Christ, we need not fear. We need not experience the haste of retreat. There's another fear and another freedom that we can see from this passage. Whoever believes will not be in the haste of appeasement. The haste of appeasement. Does the name David Spathicky mean anything to anyone? I didn't think so. I had to look him up. In 1996, David Spathicky set the record for the most number of plates spinning in the air at the same time. There in Bangkok in 1996, David Spathicky got 108 plates spinning at once. The haste of appeasement I would characterize as an offshoot of the tyranny of the urgent. The haste of appeasement is trying to have too many plates spinning at the same time. Haste is often rooted in misdirected worship. Haste is often rooted in misdirected worship. There in the end of the book of Proverbs, Solomon makes a reference to probably my least favorite creature on God's green earth. Proverbs 30:15, he says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. On the same page, should we just move on? No, that's a bizarre verse. It's a strange one as we look there. But the idea here is that there are some things with an insatiable appetite. The leech is always wanting more. Scripture teaches, and I've said it multiple times, that our lives are boiled down ultimately to what we worship. And haste comes when our priorities are messed up. These can be good priorities, but they are out of whack. I have to get Johnny to lessons. I have to get Susie to practice. I'm wanting to clean off the patio and to expand on it. I have to get all four kids to Awana. I have school programs this Friday, next Thursday, and I need to turn in some extra hours at work so that I can get that promotion. None of those things are bad, but they are more plates in the air, trying to make sure that they don't drop. If our time is committed to spinning those plates, rather than, if you will, to spinning the plate of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we are asking for haste in our lives. The lust of the flesh demands our love. The lust of the eyes demands our love. The pride of life demands our love. When we try to balance our love for God with other loves, there is anxiety. We bring our sacrifices to the altar of success. Our sacrifices before the altar of money. Our burnt offerings before the altar of fame. before the altar of sports. We bring our sacrifices before the altar of education, or even before the altar of making sure that our children have everything that they will need. None of these things are wrong things. But let me tell you, when your work is consumed with trying to appease a number of gods, there is haste. St. Augustine was one of the church fathers, and he has a very famous quote. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." I've been working through Augustine pretty slowly. He's kind of hard for me to read. But I have seen in his writings that early on in his life, he tried to hold on to so many different things. He was wanting to come to God. He was ready to try to add him to his lineup. But as long as he was trying to keep those other plates spinning, he could not feel the rest that God truly offered. Praise to him that God is ready to pour in that rest of a singular devotion to him. Our precious cornerstone relieves us of juggling shoddy covenants. Our precious cornerstone relieves us of juggling shoddy covenants. Isaiah says that they have made a covenant with death and an agreement with Sheol. There's a possibility that the leaders of Judah had made pacts with gods of the underworld, Pluto or Hades or the like. That's possible. Commentators disagree on that. I tend to think that this is not literal so much as figurative, that Isaiah is revealing the truth about what is going on in their lives. And the truth was that they had failed to worship God as supreme, and they had sought their safety, they had sought their wealth, their well-being in other agreements. They thought that they were foolproof, and yet these were ill-advised covenants. They chose poorly. It is interesting that over there in Proverbs, Solomon says that one of the leeches that never has enough is Sheol. God would have us be freed from appeasing ruthless taskmasters. The cornerstone that we have, according to verse 16, is precious. A precious cornerstone. It is reliable and beautiful through and through. It will never let us down. It will never crack under any strain. The foundation of Christ gives us more than we can ever fathom. And Jesus, his promises are yes and amen, and he promises us peace. According to Scripture, every other covenant we make will come up empty. 1 Samuel 12:21. Samuel says, "Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." We try to appease the God of money so that we can feel good about ourselves, come up empty. We know that one. We're church folk. We know, okay, yeah, that's fine. We try to appease the God of notoriety, of fame, of success, and yet that comes up empty. Perhaps far more for us is that we try to appease the God of any particular relationship, that we try to find our worth, our value, our security there, and that will come up empty. We make deals with things that will not satisfy. But God has given us a cornerstone and a new covenant that will not produce haste. In Christ, we need not fear the shame of idolatry. And ultimately, every shoddy covenant is just an offshoot of idolatry. Psalm 115 Verses 4 through 8, the psalmist says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Verse 8, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." There is shame in becoming like what we worship. Whether those are good things other than God or bad things other than God, there is that shame that is part and parcel of idolatry. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, other commentators, say that there is a shame of disappointment. That's that emptiness, that these other covenants never fulfill their promises. I think of so many famous idolaters that we have, even in our short history as a country. Famous writers, famous actors, famous millionaires. that have run headlong into their idolatry, and in the meantime, it looked like everything was fine, and they died in shame. And they died deaths that we would just as soon not talk about because they're kind of gross and very pathetic. We're slaves of that which we obey. Jesus, on the other hand, always keeps his promises. He never reneges on what he says. He would have us be free from running around in haste, trying to adequately appease myriad minor deities. He would have us rest. He would remove from us the burden of Sunday devotion to God and a Monday through Saturday devotion to anything else. Yes, we have tasks that we have to do, the run-of-the-mill, everyday stuff. Yes, we have functions at our jobs. Certainly, we do need to take care of our kids. However, we should think, if that is characterized by haste, we should check our worship, see why we're doing it, and then rest in Christ, where we need not fear the shame of idolatry. In Christ, there is no haste of appeasement. This last haste is different than number two. It is similar enough that some of you might say, well, isn't it kind of the same thing? Perhaps, but I believe the difference merits attention. Whoever believes in him will not feel the haste of religion. He will not be in the haste of religion. In Isaiah's day, religion as such was so contaminated by idolatry that Isaiah condemned it outright. There was nothing pure about their worship, about their doing what is right. It was worshiping idols in addition to worshiping God, so Isaiah just condemns it. That being said, I'm going to apply this principle slightly more than direct interpretation. We'll stick it with the interpretation, but I need these reminders. Of all of the haste of religion is the one that dogs me the most. Haste is regularly an expression of perceived self-sufficiency. Haste is regularly an expression of perceived self-sufficiency. Though it might seem peculiar, I would say that self-sufficiency is one of the key marks of religion. Wait a second, Pastor Caleb, isn't religion, about God and how we act toward him? Yes, indeed. Let me explain that. Religion is a haste producer because it assumes that our value in God's sight is directly proportionate to our effectiveness in his service. If we do more for God, we will be worth more to him. Do more of what? Well, everything. We assume that God is satisfied with us based on our conduct, and that is an immediate road to haste, to a lack of rest. When we should be recognizing that God is satisfied in himself and God is satisfied in the sacrifice of his son, and we get to participate in that, not in any of our actions. I'm sure that all of you can attest to the fact that when you try to handle everything in your life, your stress level skyrockets. Unless you think that, well, okay, this is a haste for unbelievers and believers don't experience that, man, I have seen differently. Unbelievers are in haste trying to do enough for their idols, the haste of appeasement. Believers are in haste trying to do enough for God, the haste of religion. Now, this is dangerous. Please hear me here. The actions that God commands us to do are not wrong. Indeed, he commands us to do them. It is right to obey what Scripture says. James, the book of James talks about a religion that is pure and undefiled. Obviously, religion as such is not wrong. So what differentiates between appropriate Christian conduct and the haste of religion? I have a little illustration for you that I hope will clarify things. Martin and Mary need to clean their houses because they have company coming. Martin has his father-in-law on the way. Martin's father-in-law can best be described as living in a bubble. His condo is so immaculately clean that Mr. Monk himself would be hesitant to walk around in it, all right? Martin's father-in-law is not a gentleman. He's kind of a jerk. He has very high standards for his own cleanliness. Everything about him just screams that you put in the time to be clean. Your house is spotless. There's no dust. There's nothing on the floor. Everything is clean. He is coming over to Martin's house, and Martin just knows that to his father-in-law, the world just isn't trying hard enough to be clean. Mary has a house guest on her way also. Mary's friend Jocelyn is coming over. Jocelyn is her best friend. Mary is a mess. She's not a tidy person by any stretch of the word. Jocelyn is one of the best kept women that anybody has ever met. And yet, Mary is not afraid of Jocelyn's coming because she recognizes that Jocelyn is going to be her friend regardless. Certainly, she comes over, she gives her tips on how to clean things. And yet she knows, Mary knows that Jocelyn will always be glad to see her. She will always be kind to her. No matter how filthy her house is, she will be generous, even if she will help clean up and vacuum after she gets there. The same exact cleaning needs to be done between these two houses. Both houses are dirty. Both of them need to be cleaned. Both houses have guests coming. And yet, who has more haste? Martin. Why? Because Martin is cleaning to earn favor, and Mary is cleaning to celebrate love. Brothers and sisters, you will never do enough to earn heaven. Do not let your service for God fuel a life of haste. Rather, rest in his strength, because God himself laid the foundation of our salvation. God himself laid the foundation of our salvation. If it has been some while since you have read the major prophets, I would strongly encourage you to do so. Yeah, I know they're long. Yeah, I know they're confusing. But man, there is so much blessing in reading through chapter after chapter of just crushing judgment of God's wrath unleashed against sin, and out of nowhere to be shocked by explicit and unreasonable expressions of God's grace. Just to give you one example, over in Isaiah 30, we were already here a few minutes ago. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Did y'all see that? In direct response to Israel's rebellion and running away from him, God says, therefore, for this reason, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And for this reason, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord's a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Even here on our own passage in Isaiah 28, God's goodness is in direct response to his people's rebellion. You see that. 15, we made a covenant with death. We made an agreement with Sheol. We've made lies our refuge. We've made falsehood our shelter. God says, I'm laying a foundation for you. Whoever believes will not be in haste. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul. If righteousness were to be attained through the law, if salvation were to be achieved through haste, would not God have given us more rules instead of a firm foundation? In verse 16, God says, behold, I am the one. In the Hebrew, that is intensive. He's saying, I am the one. Not you are the one. You aren't the one. I am the one who laid this foundation in Zion. It is God's plans that stay his own judgment. Over in Romans 9, one of the references of this passage in the New Testament, we see this idea. Romans 9, 32 and 33, Paul says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Believes in who? Believes in Jesus. It's very clear from the context that that haste is gone because God himself has laid the foundation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In Christ, we need not fear the shame of condemnation. In Christ, we need not fear the shame of condemnation. There is no greater shame than hell. No greater shame than an eternal awareness of and punishment for the totality of our guilt. We feel the haste of religion when we try to cover over that guilt, or where we try to earn enough favor to be right in God's sight. or as in Christ, all fear is gone. We are liberated from our shame. When we try to save ourselves, we are under the shame of a curse. Galatians 3 speaks of this. Galatians 3, 10 through 14, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Our only true respite from haste, the only true peace that will allay our fears and our disquietude, is the love of a Savior. If you have not yet memorized Romans 5:1 and 8:1, you should probably do that today. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more haste." Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no shame of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 28:16 again says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." If it were within my power to do so, I think I would like to give you an instantly quieter heart, a life absolutely free of haste. That would be great. I would like that for myself. I would like to be able to snap my fingers and for this truth from Scripture, which I do not question, to be wholly true in my own life. And yet it is still this process of sanctification, process of being made more like Christ. So what is our application? What do we do with this information that we have gleaned today? My encouragement to you would be to look over these hastes and to find which one snaps at your heels most regularly. I think that all of us struggle with at least one of these. Find which one is most consistently your bane and attack it. Attack it with your sure foundation, with a precious cornerstone, with the rest that you have in Christ. So many struggle with this haste of appeasement even as we have this joy in Christ. So perhaps the application for you is to change some parts of our schedule. Change it if wrong worship has too many plates spinning in the air and we are not devoting all our time to the God who loves us and is worthy of our worship. Pursue a mindset of rest in all that you do. Be quick to build on the only true foundation of genuine peace. My desire with this message is in no way to excuse a lack of action, but to encourage us as God's people to zealously and eagerly work without anxious hurry. So from Isaiah 28:16, I'd like to leave you with this. Believe and be not in haste. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus, that cornerstone. I pray for any in here who do not have a relationship with you, whether they are still trying through religion or are just unaware of it. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. As we know that you died on the cross for our sins, for even the sin of haste, of worry, of wrong worship. You raised from the dead 3 days later, and now you sit at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in glory. I pray for my family members here this morning. I pray for those who struggle with the haste of retreat, who are not finding their strength in you, but are trying to find it anywhere else, making refuge out of lies, out of death. Lord, I say that not to condemn, but to offer hope. Draw them to the safety of your firm foundation. I pray for my family members who are struggling with the haste of appeasement. In our world today, Lord, there is so much stimulation. There are so many things that we can do. Not bad things, but so often it's just another plate in the air. Even as we sang earlier, and as I'm mixing my metaphors a little bit, I pray that you would give us the grace to let all the other plates drop as long as we have your kingdom and your righteousness. And I pray for those of us who struggle with the haste of religion. Father, I'm a pastor. You saved me over 20 years ago. I have known you, and yet I still find myself trying to be good enough, trying to pay you back instead of resting and from there working. Father, I pray that we as a church would be ready to work, ready to act, and as the world looks at us, that they would see that we are doing that from a place of unnatural rest, unnatural calm, a peace that passes understanding. Equip your people to live for you, to share your love. Keep us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.